Proverbs chapter 5. I want to read this responsively. Actually, I want to read it in unison. And for reading in unison, we use the New King James Version of the Bible to make sure that we're all reading from the same version. That's why we have copies of the New King James on the pews. When we bought the pew Bibles, we as a church discussed it and voted to go with the New King James. It was a little bit easier. The English on it was a little more up to date. So if you would turn in the New King James to Proverbs chapter 5, we're going to be reading verse 15 through verse 19. Let's stand, please, together to give honor to the public reading of the Word of God, Proverbs 5, 15 through 19, reading in unison, please. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and you may be seated.
There's a reason why I had to read that together.
There's a reason why I had you read that together today. The passages in the Bible that speak of marital love, sexual love, are one of the least emphasized, most overlooked, and most poorly handled exegesis of Baptists today. We wonder how come our children grow up through our churches and then look back at their experience thinking that everything was so foolish and restricted that the realities of life and what they saw in church didn't meet together. They do this, you know. If it hasn't happened to you, wait till your children become teenagers and you'll find out that's what they all think. I feel one reason is because when you can willingly, as a group of people, accept a view of human beings that is so foreign to the Bible, a view that makes human beings asexual, a view that sexuality is not really part of the world that we should discuss or teach, that God doesn't say anything about it, so we should kind of not deal with it in church. When you have that kind of religion, what in the world are people to think about your beliefs when they can turn to the Bible and see passages like this? There's an entire book of the Bible, the book of Song of Songs, that deals almost exclusively with a love that, in the Greek terms, we would call it erotic. We do not call it today because in 20th century English, that term has connoted something that's sinful, something that's wrong. Up until the 20th century, it meant what our term today is sensual love, human physical love. Well, in the book of Proverbs, constantly you find young people being taught. They're the ones being addressed. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, that your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey. Her mouth is smoother than oil. Well, the point is, they are addressing this warning and these sorts of exhortations to young people. They're the ones who need this kind of instruction. And frankly, when I was growing up in church, I didn't get an ounce of it. I didn't hear one word about it. Our church, the only thing it ever said about sex was it went to school to protest sex education. They protested it and said, these are the things that you should learn at home from your parents. How many of you learned it at home from your parents? You're smiling. How many of you did? How many of you felt free or still feel free when you have a problem to sit down and talk it over with mom and dad? I'm not raising my hand. I can't say that. The problem we have is that it is not being taught. We say foolishly that we don't teach it in church when the Bible teaches it. If the Bible teaches something, we teach it in church. The whole counsel of God means everything that's in the Bible, not just the things that our society or our upbringing tells us we should feel comfortable with. But it's not taught in church. It's not really taught in the home. I've never known a place where it's been well taught. And so we wonder how come we see so many problems. And we want to stand up as Baptists and say the distinctive between us and the world, one of them, is that our relationships and our marital relationships are better. Not really. Not when we're not teaching the Bible. If so, it's not by design. It's by accident because churches aren't doing the job. We're going to start. We'll talk a little bit about it in the next couple of weeks. For this week, I want to start. Remember where we're beginning today. These are instructions that are supposed to be set down for, in this part of the proverb, for parents to set before their young children or for elders to set before young people. That's an important instruction. We have flipped the world on its head in the last 30 years. This is no longer a world that is aimed at, targeted at, lived by, or dominated by older people. Because of the media, because of advertising, because of the commercial generation, we now have a United States where everything is targeted at youth. Everything is aimed at our children. Advertising is no longer targeting groups between 30 and 50. They're targeting them between 9 and 15. Not even the 8, 16, 17, 18-year-olds. They are targeting their market where the kids are. Our school systems, in fact, I find so much of our family life has become child-centered. Allow me to digress in order to make my point. 50 years ago, the decision about coming to church had very little to do with the children and the needs. It was, what did the church need? What does the Lord want? What do I think my family needs? And today, husbands and wives working, something that wasn't all that common 50 years ago, the school system, the education, the time, a great factor in deciding whether to come to church is, what about the children? Does it suit their schedule? Does it suit the schedule I've given for them? I can look around the church and see two generations. One generation that says, we would never have done it that way. When it was church, we were there, and that's how we do it. Another generation that says, well, we think different, and we want to do this with our children. That's maybe how it is in America, but a problem is when you're so child-centered and when we're so youth-oriented, it's very hard to have children who look to adults and say, I need to learn something from them. You sit down to talk to your teenager and say, we need to have a frank talk about sex. They're liable to say to you, okay, what do you want to know? That's their feeling. They honestly think they know it. They honestly think that they have all these ideas. I've read the books. I know all about it. And you're saying, it's not all in the books. You know, there's a little bit more to it that's in the, oh, that's okay, that's okay. You know, what do you have to teach me? Well, the presumption in the Bible is that we do have something to teach, and we should be teaching it. And the failure is ours for not saying, this is not only one element of life, it's a very important and necessary element of life, and we should be teaching it. Some of the things, today I just want to go over some of the areas that the Bible says we need to stress about sexual or sensual love. Notice in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Notice how often in the Bible when they're talking about things sexual, they use metaphors. That's not something that's wrong. That's not talking about being embarrassed by what God has done in your person or your body or about sex. It's just that as human beings, we're going to talk especially down in verse 17, sexual matters are so private that it is very hard to talk about them. So often we use metaphors. Some of the simplest, a metaphor is something that uses a comparison rather than talking about that thing. We say we're going to teach our kids about the birds and the bees. My wife's father, remember? Tried to one time, I don't know what happened. The kids asked him a question. How kids will ask questions. Well, he'd been a long time out of the game, and the kids asked him a question. It was our oldest two, Ben and Aaron. So we come in the house. We are, Anita and I were gone someplace. We come back. He's trying to talk to them about sexual matters by talking about corn. And he's describing corn and the growth of corn. Birds and bees is one thing, but corn? And so he's talking, and the kids are just sitting there, So he's kind of gets up and leaves the room, and they're looking at me, corn? What's corn? What is he talking about? Go ask your mother. Yeah, I don't know. It's her father. I don't know anything. I don't know from beans about corn. You know, I don't know about these things. Well, we do use euphemisms or we do use metaphors, but the Bible uses ones that are apt, that are appropriate, and that are lovely. There's nothing crass. There's nothing low or vulgar about the metaphors the Bible uses. They're all something that bespeaks a heart that says, this is great, this is positive, this is an area that God has given to me for rejoicing. Notice, water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. This metaphor means less to us in the United States than it would mean to somebody who lived in the Middle East, where water is so scarce, and how rare it was to have your own source of water. If you remember, for instance, in John 4, the woman going to the well, she had to leave town and walk outside of town to go down to Jacob's well to get her water. All the women of the town would have to do that. They didn't have their own well. Each little town was built over one source of water. And so that source of water served the whole town. For my Sunday school class, about a month ago, we looked at the city of Megiddo and how it had its own water source inside the town. Well, each town had its own, but not each person. Here he says, every one of you has something that's your own, provided for each one of you. Everyone has something that God has provided for every single one of you. It's your own cistern running water from your own well. The first and the most important lesson that God teaches us about sensual love is that it involves possession and belonging. Sexual love is not something that involves a chance encounter between two people. It's not something that involves the romance that people want to see on TV or read in books. It involves ownership and belonging. It's mine. God has given this person to me and me to this person. It's a gift of God. It's my own. It's right here. I don't need to go out for this. I don't need to step out, and I'm not supposed to step out for that. It's right here. It's provided for me. Two quick passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We were talking a couple weeks ago about sanctification involving the body. Well, the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul has talked about something he desires to see more of in the church at Thessalonica. I'll begin in verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So that passage we talked about 2 weeks ago about sanctification and holiness, he begins it here in verse 3, but notice what he begins with. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The Bible says that sensual fulfillment has to do with sanctification. It's connected. They're not separated. When the Bible says that he sanctifies his body, soul, and spirit, that means every aspect of our lives, especially one as important, one as vital and fundamental as our sexual orientation. And notice what he says. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. So here, it's interesting, he talks about the fact that I want you to know how to possess your own vessel. Different interpretations of that. Does that mean your own body, or does that mean your wife as your vessel? Speaking of the person you're married to as a vessel, I happen to hold to that particular view because of the Old Testament connections. Others say vessel is your own body. But notice sanctification, sexual thinking and activity, and the concept of not defrauding one another. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to take my jacket off, by the way. The message isn't warm, but I am. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see the same elements present when Paul talks to the Corinthians. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, what did they write to you? It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That was a view that was current among the Corinthians. Somehow, if you walked around celibate as a priest and had nothing to do with the opposite sex, somehow you'd be more holy. Paul says, not true. Wake up. Not true. Says in verse 2, nevertheless, that's that weak King James word that means completely contrary. I tell you, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. It's that idea of belonging. You're mine, and I'm yours. You're my possession. I belong to you. You were given to me for that purpose, and I to you for that purpose. And that's why Paul would say, if you look outside the home for any kind of sexual fulfillment, I don't care whether it is something as completely adulterous as sleeping with another person, or something that is personally adulterous, looking at another woman, looking at anything at another woman you see on the street, to pornography, to some kind of show you're not supposed to be seeing, that constitutes personal adultery. Jesus said it. If you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed that adultery in your heart. Your mind is already engaged in adultery. Maybe your body hasn't, but your mind has engaged. Jimmy Carter pointed that out. Remember that? Much to his own chagrin, because he pointed out in an interview with Playboy magazine why he was doing that, I don't know, interviewing them. But the point here is you've got a wife for that purpose. You have a husband for that purpose. That is something God has given to you. It's your own. You belong to them. Notice, let the husband render to the wife the affection due her. That's talking about sexual affection. And likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, a husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive, that's the word defraud, one another except with consent for a time. Hey, come back to Proverbs with me. The Bible teaches that part and a necessary element of a sexual relationship is an absolutely dependent bonding between two people. I'm yours and you're mine. There's no sharing. There's no openness in that relationship. I can give myself to you because you belong to me. You can give yourself to me because I belong to you. That kind of one-on-one, absolute trust and openness that's lacking in so many, in the vast majority of human marriages and sexual relationships today, is an element that they'll never appreciate and never know. Once you've lost that, your mind has become corrupted, and you'll never know the peace of saying, you're mine, and you're only mine. You're the only thing I have and the only thing I want. It's funny. Men will have that affection for their first car. That first car. How many of you men can tell me the first car you ever owned? Can describe it. Write down, you know everything about, and the first nice car you owned, the first new car. All those other cars, but the first time that new car was yours. And the first person to ding up that car, you knew about it. It was in a parking lot someplace. Or, fate forth end, maybe it was someone you were married to who dinged up that car. That car was special to you. Why can't you have that same thought about that person God has given to you? You belong to me. You're that one for me. There'll never be another. It's a belonging. I belong to you and you belong to me. That's what the basis of the sexual relationship is. It's not just two people with needs temporarily here and then we pass on. It's a design and a purpose. It's recognizing in that person that they are a cistern in a well. The way the Bible works, coming back to Proverbs 5, when you have two things that are parallel, the first part of the verse, drink water from your own cistern, restated, running water from your own well. The second part is always a little stronger, a little more intense than the first. A cistern, water runs into. A well has living water that water gushes out from. That's the idea that it's been provided for you. And that idea of water gushing out from the well is going to be picked up in the next verse. Don't often ask you to do this, but in the New King James it says, should your fountains be dispersed abroad? In my Bible, I've crossed the word should out and put the word let. If you go to a King James Bible, it's not a question. It's a command that fits. It fits the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, this is not a question. Notice all of these verses, 15 through 19, are commands. Drink water. Let your fountains be dispersed abroad. Let them be your own. Let your fountain be blessed. Let her breast satisfy you. See what I mean? They're commands. Let today is kind of a, well, maybe it'll happen. In the Bible, it's a command. You to focus on it. You're to strive for it. And so I don't think this verse is a question. He's saying, let your fountains be dispersed abroad. That word for fountain in verse 16 is different than the word for fountain in verse 18. It's the word for water that runs out and runs all over the place. The concept is, in your home, when you, speaking to the man of his wife here, I think it applies equally the other way, but the passage, like many passages aimed at men, that most passages in the Bible, let that fountain of yours, let the joy that's in that, the satisfaction, the idea of the water satisfying you, it's not to be restricted, it's not to be bound, it's not to be given only in little measure. The Bible constantly talks about the fact that when we're with the Lord, our cup runneth over. Psalm 17 says, in the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy, the idea of something being complete and full and running over and you're satisfied. The Bible says that that relationship, the intimate physical relationship between a man and a woman, is not supposed to be measured and regulated and doled out little by little and grudgingly handed out. It's supposed to be free and open and running abroad and dispersed. Something that not only is present, but something that's almost omnipresent in the relationship. As human beings, we can't enter into a love relationship withholding parts of ourselves. I don't care whether it's parts of your person or parts of your past you want to hide. I don't care whether it's parts of your money and finances that you want to belong to yourself. I don't care whether it's your body. You can't withhold anything from that person. The Bible says that that kind of love is supposed to be free and unrestricted. The same way that God blesses you, God gives to you without any strings attached. Liberally, full measure, pressed down and running over. That's how you're to give of yourself in a physical relationship to someone else. If you don't enter into marriage with that concept, that's what I want to do for that person. If giving of yourself and being satisfied with that person in this part of the relationship isn't in your mind as a natural, normal necessity, you're going to have problems as the relationship develops. You'll be coming back to talk to the pastor as the relationship develops. The pastor's saying, we've got some problems here we need to work on. The Bible teaches that giving of yourself can never be in part. And Paul, when he talked about the Corinthians and the great gift they gave to the church at Jerusalem who was poor, the Corinthians themselves were poor. But he says, I want to tell you something. You first gave of yourselves, and then you gave your money. You put your heart and your soul, your whole person into it. That's what the Bible teaches here. You know, even though I don't think it will ever change, that it's very rare a relationship where children feel free to talk to their parents about their parents' personal lives on this issue. Not something that most children really feel free to talk to their parents. But they can tell. They can see an abundant, loving, rapturous relationship between a man and a woman will flow over the whole home. The children will see it. They will grow up with it being present. And it might not be until they get older and start to enter into a relationship themselves that they really identify it. Oh, that's what that was. Oh, that's where that comes from. Oh, that. But they'll know it sometime. It flows over and it's supposed to be there. And that's what he's saying. It's not to be restricted. It's not to be shut up. My kids came home one time and said that they had been taught from some place that a sexual relationship was only for the purpose of having children. And I took them to the Bible and said, you know better than that, don't you? Oh, yeah, we know better than that. Okay. It's not for that. A sexual relationship has a purpose in the other person, in the fulfillment, the demonstrating of love, in satisfying another person, not simply in producing a child. You have a sexual relationship before you have children. You have a sexual relationship after you have children. It's not with one purpose in mind. God made man and woman in the garden completely different, distinct sexual beings long before there were children. They didn't have children until after they left the garden. The Bible says it's supposed to flow. It's not supposed to be restricted. It's not supposed to be measured out. Notice in verse 17, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. But this relationship is private. It's between two people. What? It's kind of a strange contrast. Because in the last century, we called the Victorian period, Victorian morals dominated everything, even dominated churches, where it shouldn't have dominated churches. Victorian morals said, we don't talk about these things. These things are wrong. We put these things in the corner. We treat these things like, oh, they're up there on a shelf and we have nothing to do with them. That filtered its way right down to the churches, and some people think that's a godly attitude. It's not. It's a 19th century English attitude that is dominated. But today we've gone too far the other way. You can't turn on your TV but what somebody is talking about sex in the crudest and crassest possible terms. Your children are surrounded by it. You can keep them in the house as long as you want, but the first time they open up a newspaper and read about our president, the first time that they turn and come to school and hear what the other kids are talking about, they're going to be confronted with it. You're not supposed to box them up. You're supposed to prepare them so when they hear it, they know they have a framework to take it in. And they're not adopting the framework of the people that you're talking about it. Because you look around you and it is so crass. It is so non-private. It is so non-special to hear people talking about things that are supposed to be special and private in such a loose way. You know what it reminds me of? When I hear people taking the Lord's name in vain. When I hear the phrase, oh, Jesus, and it doesn't mean, oh, Jesus, my Savior, it means, oh, something went wrong. Deep down inside, it grinds on me. That's special. That's my Savior. That's a name that I love, and for you to use it in that way. The same thing when I hear people talking so crassly and openly about all kinds, not just sex, perverted sex, all kinds of things that turn God's plan up on its ear. And our children hear that, and they get surrounded by that. Well, please understand there's a reason why in church, properly aligned, it's personal, it's private. I want to tell you there's a part to your parents' relationship that you will never understand until you yourselves are married, till you get behind closed doors, and you realize that there's something about the sanctity of that part of marriage. Paul says, and I believe it's Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says in Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed is not defiled or not to be defiled. There's something special and sanctified about that relationship that can't be expressed and can't be talked about. Otherwise, it wouldn't be private anymore. It wouldn't be between the two of you. Even take something that is not physical, but something just as intimate, a love letter. You may not have written them, but you will. And I will tell you, it will even embarrass you to go back and read the letters you wrote to your wife some 20 years ago. Worse yet, to have your children or someone else read them. Because, I don't know about women, men, you make a fool of yourself. You wrote that thing and you thought you were expressing your deepest heart, and it looked like a hick from Hicksville who'd never know how to write a word. Ugh, did I say that? Was I that schmaltzy? Oh, yes, you were, you know. Well, it was intimate. It was personal. You don't want everybody reading it. It was something that was private between the two of us, and it was special because it was private. Please understand, the privacy isn't because it's something that's wrong, something that's not enjoyed, it's something that's not fulfilling. It's something that's to be treated hands-off. That's not the reason for the privacy. The privacy is because it's so special and so wonderful and so complete and so intimate and personal that you don't want the whole world in on it, that it's not something that you want to bring everybody else in on. It's just mine. We had 5 children, and they were all different. But there was one of them, when you gave the kids candy, the others would eat, but this one would squirrel it away. He'd run back to his room, and he'd have it, and he'd hide it. He'd put it all away, and he'd have that candy, and nobody was going to touch that candy. So then come along about, oh, 4 or 5 hours later, the others would have eaten their candy. This one would haul it out again, like, look what I've got. And then, I'll give you 1 M&M for you. And this one loved being in that position, and 1 M&M for you. It was theirs. It was their, you know, mine. And they'd run back to the room. And they would have a stash of candy.
a complete stash hidden away when nobody in the house had anything. They'd also have money when nobody in the house had any. This person would have money. So frustrating. But they had it, and it was theirs. Well, that's the feeling, and that's one reason why a human intimate relationship is kept private. Because it's yours. It's not something you want to share with the world. The joy of it, the rejoicing of it, the presence of it flows out to other people. But the relationship itself is private. Notice, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. That means that that person who satisfies and fulfills you deserves to be honored and blessed and to rejoice in that relationship. With new husbands and new wives, we talk to them and say, have you told the other person how much you enjoy that part of your relationship? How much you enjoy them? Have you actually expressed that to them? Isn't that what this verse says? Let them be blessed. Rejoice with them in that. Have you ever talked to them about it? So many times our young people grow up because at church we don't deal with it publicly, which is wrong. Because in the home it's private, which is correct. They get the feeling that, oh, well, I shouldn't talk about it. I shouldn't deal with this, not even with the person whom I'm married. No. It says rejoice with them. Bless them. Appreciate them. Love them in that way. I believe this is one of the aspects in Titus chapter 2, where the Bible teaches the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. If they're married to their husbands, they have a love for them. But there's more than just having that kind of love that caused you to get married. What about the kind of love that builds and grows in a marriage? In the church, I think that there is a role for ladies, especially, to talk to the younger women and let the younger women know this part of your life is wonderful. It's great. You should express it. They should see it from you. We don't set a dress code in church. I don't like doing that. I never will do that. That's just my philosophy. When you tell someone how to dress in church, you've crossed over that James 2 line that says we're not supposed to do that. But every church has a dress code. It's not set by the pastor. It's set by the ladies of the church. The reason why your husband dresses the way he does is because the wife let him dress that way. Right? And the reason why the ladies dress that way is because there's this kind of feeling among the ladies of this is how we ought to dress when we go to church. Other women pick up on it very quickly. They know what's appropriate to wear to this occasion or that occasion. They didn't get it from the pastor, and they certainly didn't ask their husbands about it. Sometimes the wife will say, should I wear a dress tonight? I don't know. I'm not wearing one. You know, don't talk to me about it. But the women know. That same layer of consciousness that comes, by the way, from the older ladies of the church to the younger, that ought to be a line of communication about physical relationships to say it's all right. It's wonderful. It's something that you should grow in. It's something that you should have a desire to grow in. That should flow down, not from the pastor, from the pulpit, but even more specifically from lady to lady in the church. They ought to hear it that way. As a loving deer, as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. You won't even find churches who can say that verse and read that verse together. How can that be scripture? God said it. He had no problem saying it. That body was given for physical satisfaction. You may want the man to love you for your mind, but sometimes he has other things on his mind. You know, that's just how life works. I'm sorry. If you feel nervous about the fact that men are attracted to women physically, you're not going to make it very well in marriage. That shouldn't make you nervous. That's something you could probably rejoice and exult in because the next verse says, be enraptured. You know what that word enraptured is? It's a very fascinating word. It's used three times in this passage. Here, the next one, why should you be enraptured by an immoral woman? And in the last verse of the passage, he shall die for lack of instruction. In the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. The Hebrew word for being ravished or enraptured by your wife is the same word to be go astray. It means to be led in whatever direction they want to lead you. You're just being led in that direction like a lodestone. That's the exact same word, same verb.
on purpose used here. Saying you're out of your mind with love for this person. So often when we were in college, we were taught love is not an emotion. Love is an action. We need to have agape love. Love is not a feeling. It's not important that you're in love with your wife. You must love your wife. They were having this discussion. I mean, I've told you this story. In Preeti Loscher's class, psychology, talking about what's the most important thing to the woman you're getting to marry. And so all these students are coming up. It's important that the two of you be able to have good personal devotions together. Well, that would be great if the two of us thought on the same level or wanted the same things on a devotion. That would be wonderful. Well, it's important that the two of you have your finances in order and both know how you want to spend your money. Oh, yeah, you get that solved. You never have discussions about money once you're married. That won't trouble you ever. Oh, it's important. They had all these things, and one of the married men raised his hand and said, you need to be in love with the person. The single people all sat there and said, no, that's not important. Who cares about being in love? So long as you love them. Hey, this is in love, is it not? This is in love. It's not just love. It's in love. It's you being ravished and raptured by that person. I want you and you only. That's something that works from both sides. It works from the person whom you're in a relationship with, working to attract you and to draw you and to satisfy you. And it works from you saying, you only will I be attracted to. I will not seek to satisfy myself any other place. You are the only object of my desire and affection. Then you'll be enraptured by their love. This is what you need. This is what we have as adults. I speak from my relationship and from the relationships I know of other people in this church. This is what we have, young people. This is what we want you to have. We want you to have nothing less. This is why we warn you and say be chaste in your life. If you are unchaste before marriage, you'll have a difficult time achieving this. I fear this and say, please be chaste, or it'll be difficult for you to have this. You can still have it, but it will take time and more effort and great grace for you to achieve it. Keep yourself pure, not because sex is wrong or unholy or unspoken of, but because it's so wonderful and so great and so natural that you want it to be free and abundant. You want to have a personal possession, that person whom you're married, and belong to that person as well. And you want to be enraptured by them. That's what you want. Strive for it because it's a gift of God. It's a gift given in the blessing of marriage. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is your word. You've given it to us so that we can sanctify ourselves in body, soul, and spirit. Help us, Father, constantly to draw to your word to change our lives. Forgive us if we've let our minds be dominated, affected by the world around us. That would draw us to make us too narrow and too foolish and dark, or that would loosen us to the point where we don't stay within your bounds. Keep our minds centered on you. I pray we might teach our young people the joy that waits for them, the blessings and the harmony and the fulfillment and the satisfaction. I pray that they might desire and strive for that, because by your grace they see it in us. What we say and we do in Jesus' precious name. Amen.